For our call to worship this afternoon, we will hear from Psalm 147. Please stand as we read. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 7. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please turn to page 142, My Soul Now Bless Thy Maker.
His love in heaven is fixed, his dwelling.
Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Colossians chapter 2. We'll read through Colossians chapter 2, and we'll end on Colossians 3, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God in His mercy has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father's Son.
Let's pray together, and we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to our own lights, you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have given us this word. You have given us the word made flesh in Christ. We thank you for this. We thank you that you canceled that record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. We thank you that you raised us up in Christ. As you raised him, you raised us up in him. We thank you for this. We ask you, Father, that you would teach us what it means to walk in a way which is worthy of you, in a manner which pleases you. We pray that you would cause us to continually repent of our sins and come before you to be judged and directed by you. We thank you, Father, for your church. We thank you for this gathering here as we meet here in your name, Christ Covenant Church. We pray for your blessing upon our congregation. We pray for your blessing upon our leaders, that they would walk in faithful obedience, that we would look at your word and consider the things that you say and help us to love one another. We pray that you'll watch over all of our fathers in our congregation, that they would lead in a way which is glorifying to you as they direct their children and seek to be Christ-like in our homes. We pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding. We pray, Father, for all our children. Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us and the blessings that you have given us in our children. We pray that you will raise them up, each one, to walk in your ways and to love you with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and that they would never stray from you. We give you thanks, Father, for the mothers in our congregation. We pray for your blessing upon them as they do the various works of the home, in our homes. We pray that you'll give them joy and courage and strength and help, that you will bless all of our labors, that your kingdom would grow, that your gospel would go out into the world. We pray, Father, for your church at large, in this country and on this continent. Father, you see the state of the church. You see that in many ways we've departed from the things that you have said and from walking in faithful obedience. And Father, we pray that you would restore your gospel in the hearts of your people. Restore the sense that we need to work together. Restore that in us as well. We pray, Father, that you would, as you always have, Lord, bring out of difficult and perverse situations, that you would bring good and glory out of it for the sake of your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that your spirit is not bound, but that you are going out into the world, and you have made great promises. We pray, Father, that you will bring these promises to pass for the sake of your church, for the sake of your glory, that the world would come to faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bring this about through us in small ways and in great ways. Father, help us to be faithful and obedient to you. So we pray now the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Please take your compass, turn to page 292. And please stand.
Thank you.
please be seated.
Turning again this afternoon to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Paul's confrontation with Peter is found in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. We're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter and focusing this afternoon on verses 11 to 14. Paul speaks, and when he speaks the very word of God, which we receive as from the Lord's mouth. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, which you present to us, and you bring it to us as a gift of your grace, and yet it is also a challenge to our hearts, and we acknowledge that apart from the grace of your Spirit, we would not be able to receive it. And so, Father, we pray that as we have assembled to hear your word, that we would do so with ears that are open to what you have to say to us, that you would dispel every distraction from our hearts and our minds, and that you would prepare us to receive what you say. Father, we pray that you would enable me to speak clearly, that the word that is spoken would be faithful, and that it would be something that we can apply to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Family of Christ, it's one thing to say something. It's quite another to follow through at crunch time. It's kind of like kid who gets the puppy. You say, "I'll look after it," right? But then when puppy messes up on the floor, guess who cleans it up, right? 24 hours before fight time, both boxers are going to kill the other guy. Right? So, and then once they're between the ropes, there's only one winner. And even then, he may end up barely eking out a victory. Talk is cheap, as the old saying goes. Last time we saw Paul say something very remarkable in terms of how he viewed the pillars in Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother. After talking about his resistance to the false brothers, he says in verse 6, "From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." God shows no partiality. God shows no personal favoritism. Literally, God does not receive the face of a man. And that is the basis for Paul saying that whatever Peter, John, James were, it made no difference to him. He would defend the truth of the gospel even against them if necessary, no matter who they were. Very easy to say, but come on, really? Really, would Paul dare oppose somebody like Peter, James, or John? These guys are really important. When push comes to shove, if there is some sort of difficulty, can you really say, who you are doesn't matter? This is the truth, and you're opposed to it, and therefore I'm opposed to you. Maybe it's easier nowadays in our individualistic culture, a culture where we have little respect for authority, where we undercut our peers and glorify ourselves, a culture that really devours its heroes. If you're famous, watch out for the tabloids, because they're going to kill you. Sometimes it seems that there are no sacred cows anymore. But in Paul's day, this was a different story. If you opposed the wrong person, you were potentially shamed forever. You were considered dishonorable, and it was a horrible thing. If you were going to stand up to somebody important, you were playing with fire. You were taking a big risk. Galatians 2:11 and following is all about the big risk that Paul took in putting into practice the principle that he had stated in verse 6. He is no pre-fight braggart who couldn't put up when the time came. Not Paul. He put everything on the line and followed through. Let's see how this all developed. Paul withstands Peter, the pillar. Today we'll restrict ourselves to verses 11 to 14, considering Peter's action, Paul's assessment of that action, and then finally Paul's own action in response. Let's look first today at Peter's action. In verses 1 to 10, we saw that in the midst of conflict brought on by false brothers, Paul and the pillars in Jerusalem came to an agreement, a partnership. And this partnership involved a recognition of the apostolic labors of Paul and of Peter. Peter to the circumcision and Paul to the Gentiles. And it also involved a commitment by Paul to continue to seek the benefit, the welfare, provide for the needs of his kinsmen in Jerusalem and Judea. This would strengthen the bond between the believing Gentiles of the nations and with the Jews, those who believed in Judea. And of course, it would provide for the needs of those Jews in Judea who were very poor by and large. Most importantly, in terms of our present passage, that agreement between Paul and the pillars in Jerusalem involved a recognition by Jerusalem that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be full members of Christ. Now that was the agreement. But as you know, sometimes agreements do not completely determine what happens next. Not everything that happened afterward was silky smooth. And so we read again in verses 11 to 13, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," there's two of the pillars, Cephas and James, "he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, Paul's partner, was led astray by their hypocrisy." We're in the entry point of a passage where Paul introduces the subject of justification for the first time in this letter. And he sets that justification up as something that is granted through the faith of Jesus Christ rather than through the works of the law. Now what we must see here is that this is not about an attitude of what we would call today legalism. We have no hint in this passage that Peter changed his theology on the spot. We have no suggestion that he did what he did because he thought that by altering his behavior, he could earn a right standing with God by his own merits. For that matter, we don't even have a hint that Peter thought that these men who came from James thought that way either. And there's the funny thing about this letter to the Galatians. It's so often appealed to as being all about merit theology, as a bastion against legalism. But through and through, at every point of departure, what we have is not abstract theology that Paul is fighting. It is on the ground behavior. What is Peter's fault here? It is that he backs away from table fellowship retreats back into the sort of Jewish separatism and exclusivism that seems to have marked him prior to his mission to Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Of course, before Acts 10, he was just kind of unreflective about it. He didn't encounter a lot of Gentiles. But after what God had shown him there, everything is on the table when we begin to talk about, well, when we begin to talk about tables. But at no point do we have evidence that Peter believed in merit theology, in earning his standing with God. Now don't get me wrong. I think that Paul was just as opposed to merit theology as we are. Or he would have been if he encountered it. In fact, I think that Paul's opposition to justification through works does imply that no human work can save us. We cannot earn our salvation. Legalism is wrong. Just to be clear. But the point is that we shouldn't miss Paul's own point. Paul's own concern. And the fact is that Paul's point hits us square between the eyes and forces us to examine our own communities, our own actions, the way that the gospel takes shape in our lives, in our real lives. And maybe that's why we prefer to keep him on a more theological level. It's more comfortable to attack a theoretical belief than live out the gospel standards that Paul is calling us to live out. It's easier to attack someone who believes, or who I think believes, some merit theology than it is to look at the person in front of me and say, "You are very different from me. And frankly, you make me very uncomfortable. But we belong together. And I'm going to love you, and we're going to be in each other's face. We're going to be at the same table." No, we'd rather talk abstractions. It's easier. In this passage, Paul withstands Peter, the pillar. We've seen Peter's action. Now notice, second, Paul's assessment of that action. How does he read what Peter has done? How does he interpret it? There are several facets to this assessment, to this reading that Paul has of Peter's actions. First, we read again in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That's the English Standard Version. In the New King James rendering, it's similar to a number of others. The New King James rendering has it, "He was to be blamed." And most of the versions get squeamish about what Paul actually says here. The ESV has it right. He stood condemned. It wasn't simply the case that Peter was naughty and was worthy of blame. Paul doesn't just give this statement as a mild sort of justification for the rebuke that he himself delivers. Well, he deserved it, so I did it. Rather, Paul says that he withstood Peter face to face because he was condemned. That's a very strong term. It's a judicial term. It's law court language. And in those terms, it's not the kind of language we would prefer to employ with reference to an apostle. Hence, I suppose, the squeamishness of the translations. But there it is. It's what Paul says. Now, it's in this context that Paul will begin to use another judicial term for the first time in this letter in verse 16. The term, again, is the verb to justify. Paul says in verse 16 that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. And we'll get to that verse later, not today. But I simply draw attention to the connection now. To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. It seems clear that Peter's condemnation must be understood in terms of the justification of which Paul speaks, and vice versa. The justification Paul is concerned with must stand in some way over against the condemnation into which Peter has fallen. And Lord willing, we'll see the significance of that in a later sermon. So the first thing that Paul says in assessing Peter's action is very strong. It was an action which placed him under condemnation. The second thing that Paul says at the end of verse 12 is that this action of Peter's was because he feared those who were of the circumcision party. He feared those who were of the circumcision. Peter has failed to guard the Gentiles and their gospel freedom, but instead has acted out of fear. Remember what the Apostle John says about fear and love. John says that complete or mature love casts out fear. If we operate in a self-centered way, that is a non-loving way, if we operate in a self-centered way, then what happens? We're always worrying, right? We're worrying about what others think of us. We're worrying about what they might do to us. But if our lives are guided by love, there's no room for that. Paul says to the Corinthians that he loves them and he is willing to pour himself out for them. He says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you, even though the more I love you, the less you love me. You see, love serves the other rather than calculating what may happen to me. Well, if I love them like that, they're just going to disrespect me. And Peter is acting out of fear. And the results are catastrophic. The third thing that Paul says in assessing Peter's action is found in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Most of us are probably familiar with the fact that the word hypocrite had its origin in Greek as a term for an actor. And it's easy to fit that meaning into this context. Peter really believed one thing about the gospel, and in fact was behaving along those lines for a certain period, because it says before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And later Paul will say he lived like a Gentile. So he really believed that, he really acted that way, but then when these men came from Jerusalem, he put on a show. He acted as if his convictions and practices were different from what they really were. And he pulled back. He was an actor. And so there's a case that can be made for taking hypocrisy here in the sense of acting. But given what we've already seen regarding how Paul describes Peter's action, it's appropriate to note that in the diaspora, there's a new term for you, diaspora. That's the places outside the promised land where the Jews were scattered after the exile. They didn't all come back with the return from exile. They were scattered all over the place, and that was called the diaspora, meaning the dispersion, the place where they'd been dispersed. In the diaspora, the term hypocrite was also used with the sense of an apostate. It's a very strong term, isn't it? Meaning somebody who had departed from the faith at a quite basic level by acting in wickedness or by adopting heresy. Now, we've already seen that Peter has not changed his theology. Paul is not saying that he's a heretic in that sense. But given what Paul has said about Peter's actions provoking condemnation, it's no stretch to say that at some level what Peter has done is commit a form of apostasy, a turning away from the faith. And indeed, that's essentially how Paul describes things in the next verse, in verse 14, which is minimized a little bit with the way the ESV renders it. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Literally, when I saw that they did not walk straight toward the truth of the gospel. They weren't walking on the road. It's apt that Paul observes that when the men came from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew and separated himself. It's interesting, I was just thinking this morning how similar Hebrews is when it says, we are not of those who draw back, who withdraw onto perdition. And of course, Hebrews is talking about something very similar, withdrawing from the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. Peter withdrew and separated himself. There's something, there's symbolic value in those words, in that language. Peter withdrew and separated himself from what? From the community of Christ in Antioch. Not in his heart of hearts, of course. Not in some abstract theological sense. He didn't think, oh, those people aren't saved. course not. But in reality, of course, we know that reality doesn't matter. It's all what you believe in your head. Obviously, that's not what Paul thought. In the everyday of table fellowship, that's the sense in which Peter became an apostate. Now, to get a clearer picture of this, I want to say a word about this term truth in the phrase the truth of the gospel. There's a biblical background to Paul's usage that we often miss, and I'd love to take you through Romans 3 and show how Paul is using it as in the context in Romans. It's fascinating, but I won't do that. But you'll find in the Psalms, especially as well as in the prophets, that the word truth is used in tandem with other words, and sometimes in place of those other words. Mercy and truth belong together. Righteousness and truth belong together. Faithfulness and truth belong together. And as a whole, these all refer to a faithful living up to the terms of the covenant. For instance, and quite tellingly, the word truth is used to refer to God's faithfulness to His own promises. He acts in truth when He delivers on His promises. And given that, we can see why a practical action would be departure from the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is practical. It's a practical embodied action. The truth of the gospel is a practical embodied action. To veer away from walking in the path that God has blazed in Christ is to depart from the truth of the gospel. Why? Because God's faithfulness, God's truth is seen where? In a theology book where we talk about abstractions? No. God's truth is seen when He hangs His Son on a cross. And when He raises Him from the dead. Our purpose today is not to say that if Peter had died on that day, he would be going to hell. We're not speculating how serious the judgment was under which Peter was condemned. But we do need to recognize that departure from the faith isn't something that just happens up here. It doesn't happen just up in the head. It doesn't simply consist in verbally denying the virgin birth or some other doctrine. There are ways which we can act that deny the truth of the gospel, that deny God's faithful action in Christ, and we are therefore called to be humble, to give ourselves to love so that we do not allow fear to throw us off the path. And now fourth, in Paul's assessment of Peter's actions, he says that Peter is compelling Gentiles to live as Jews. That's the end of verse 14. How is Peter compelling the Gentiles? Is he going up to them and saying, unless you live like a Jew, you're not a real Christian and you're going to hell? No, of course he's not doing that. He knows better than that. Salvation is through Christ alone. He knows that. He preaches that. But again, actions, as they say, speak louder than words. And what Peter's actions say is this. You may be Christians, but you're not quite equal with us Jews who are circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. We can't put our hands on the table with you unless you live like we live. Peter is compelling Gentiles. Not by force, obviously, not by a threat of violence, but by virtue of who he is and what he is doing. Think about it. Here is one of the 12 apostles who walked with the Lord throughout his earthly ministry. He was one of the first ones called. He's a witness to Christ's resurrection. And he's a cornerstone of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he won't share his table with you because you're not living like he does. Or you're not living like he's pretending to live. Or something like that. He's not going to share a table with you because you're not living like a Jew. You're not observing the law of Moses. Isn't that compulsion? This is one of the big Jesus. And that again is a compulsion that does not walk straightly with the truth of the gospel. It's not what the New World Order of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus has come to liberate us from that old way of division that separated Jew and Gentile. He has come to give us a new identity that is found in Him. Our standing is in Himself. Paul withstands Peter the pillar. I hope this week all the kids will have that going. Paul withstands Peter the pillar. Maybe they'll remember the sermon that way. Finally today, we are going to briefly note Paul's action and response. And here I'm not going to go into all the meat of what Paul says to Peter, whether we understand that as encompassing all of verses 14 to 21 or only a part of it. There's way too much material there, obviously, for us to chew on. Rather, I just wanted to look for a moment at the action that Paul takes in response to Peter's action. Back again to where we began, Paul writes in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And we began today by noting the significance of this. Paul has said that it doesn't matter who somebody is. It makes no difference when it comes to the defense of the truth of the gospel. Why? Because God does not receive a man's face. And here is where Paul steps into the ring and he backs up what sounds like an empty boast when he confronts not some unknown fellow who happens to pop up, but the leading man among the 12 apostles. It's fight night and Paul follows through. Even Peter, even his face, even his position and reputation, these are not big enough things to gain him a partiality that will allow Paul to back away and say, well, if it was anybody else, I can't oppose you. Again, I don't know. Perhaps it's not such a difficulty for us. As I noted earlier, our culture is very different from Paul's. We do shoot our heroes quite readily. Yet, I suspect that each one of us could identify people in our own lives who hold a lot of sway over us. Quite rightly, in some cases. Perhaps they have influenced us in powerful ways. Perhaps we just have a subtle and yet powerful sentiment toward them. Perhaps they're just people that we love a great deal because they are family or whatever. Maybe they were influential in leading us along a certain theological path or even bringing us to the faith. Whatever it is, we have to be careful not to idolize them. The best Christian, the most knowledgeable and most powerful teacher or preacher is not bigger than the gospel. And if it means standing against them in order to hang on to the truth of the gospel that Paul defends here, so be it. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you will have confidence in and respect for the leadership of this church. And I hope and pray that we will earn that confidence and respect. The Bible repeatedly instructs us to honor those who rule over us in the church. That is good. It's healthy. But any honor of a human being that in any way debases the honor that we owe to the gospel of Jesus Christ is idolatry. There is no man, there is no church tradition, there is no confessional standard that commands that sort of allegiance. Paul stands against Peter's face. And Peter's face was an accepted face. It commanded respect in the church, and it should have commanded respect in the church. That respect was good. But Paul had to stand against him. And Paul, in doing so, risked losing all respect that he had. Because the gospel was bigger not only than Peter, it was also bigger than his own reputation. It was bigger than Paul's own status and honor, which he easily could have lost in the eyes of men. And if it meant being despised by everyone in the Antioch congregation, Paul was willing to lay down his life, his reputation, for the sake of the gospel. That's what faith looks like on the ground. And what's more, this risk that he takes is taken openly. Paul says in verse 14 that when he saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he went in some private place and wrote an email. No? He says, I said to Peter before them all, in a public place, in front of a congregation. Paul does not have a private conference because Peter has pulled back publicly and caused public damage, and there have been public after effects. And so Paul sees that he has to lay it all on the line. He has to embarrass himself because that's what this potentially is in front of the whole assembly. The people of God, Paul has shown us how to walk in a straight line. And we can't walk in that straight line unless we're committed to the truth of God's Word. Later in this letter, Paul will call this walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not simply about having an emotional high all the time. And praise God if we sometimes have those. And I hope that we cultivate a close walk with the Lord so that we can actually feel the moving of the Spirit in our lives. I hope that's true. But that's not all there is to this. It's not even the foundation of this. Walking in the Spirit is on the ground, not in the clouds. Walking in the Spirit means busting out of our comfort zones and living for others in line with the good news that Jesus has torn down the barriers that were erected by the old world, including the Mosaic Law. It means being guided by love rather than by fear. It means seeking to come to the table together in a community of Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, cool, uncool, whatever artificial social identity you care to name. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus and we belong together. Let's not pull back then. Let's pull together. Amen.
Amen.
Please take your compass, turn to page 338. We'll sing together, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Please stand.
How mighty fortress is our God, the bulwark that never fails. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, God seems to work us woe. His wrath has barred our bridge.
Into Christ have put on Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what Paul says in the latter part of Galatians 3. As heirs together of such gracious promises, I'm actually ahead of myself, sorry. Beloved in the Lord, our feast together at this table forms and marks out the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For the Apostle Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine and drink flows and mixes together, so too when we share this table, God places His stamp upon us as His people and forms us as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon Him. Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ and thus honor Christ who is its head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's peace must live in peace with Christ's people. We therefore have come to this feast to receive, celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through His death. As a sign and token of our fidelity to Christ and His peace, then, let us, with the Church of all ages, confess our faith in the God of peace, who has bound us together in a common faith, which we have put together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will sing.
I believe in God, the Thank you.
Thank you.
for the remission of all your sins, so the drinking of him you may find life in him. Let us in gratitude to God sing our doxology, page 436 of the Glory Conscious. Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.